guess that's an all right thing, but thanks for calling my attention to the coffee break. All right, so let's look at this, the introduction, then we'll move into John chapter 4 here this morning. It was like a special ops agent infiltrating enemy territory. Jesus' birth afforded him the low profile that allowed him to hide in plain sight. So well concealed was his true identity that when he did announce who he was misunderstood and rejected. When it came time to lose his sleeper cell cover, he moved into unconventional warfare, stymieing the opposition and bewildering his recruits. Maybe most disconcerting was his non-results-oriented tendency of cultivating and over-investing himself in intimate allies whose single combat weapon was, of all things, love. And so if we look at the story of Jesus through the Gospel of John, we're just picking up bits and pieces here as we go through these 6 weeks. But as we go through them, if we can see these stories that for the most part we know well, from the standpoint of these stories are, in essence, the truth of the story is really that this is God's love pursuing. This is God's love coming in and trying to hit its mark. And so that's what we're looking at here. And today we'll read, we would say, well, this is the story of the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. Okay, so we know the story, but we're going to look at it from the perspective of how do we see in this chapter, these 42 verses, God's love pursuing. And so what I want us to do is see how it pursues past barriers. So the 6 points this morning that we're going to just look at quickly as we go through this chapter are how is God's love in this story pursuing past these barriers? So the first barrier in the first 6 verses, it's past geographical barriers. The first 6 verses of chapter 4 of John. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, that they were aware of how many people were following him, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Joseph had given to his son, Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour, or noon, in the heat of the day. So Jesus now is, you see this, the circumstances from one perspective is the word of Jesus' fame is getting out. People are finding out. The Pharisees, in particular, are finding out. Jesus felt like, for whatever reason, it wasn't the time or this was going to get sticky. And so he decides to just leave Judea down in the south and go back up north to Galilee. But in verse 4, when John records, now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't have to, like that was the only route. Typically, Jews would go to the east side of the Jordan and they would go up that way to avoid going through Samaria. The western side of the Jordan was Samaritan territory and was not something that they wanted to do. They chose to separate themselves. The Samaritans were those from the northern kingdom in the Old Testament, and the remnant that was left during the captivity married other peoples, and so they were half Jew, half some other people group, and the Jews, in their superiority, just considered the Samaritans like dogs. They were it's not people you associated with, and so they would do everything they could to avoid any contact with the Samaritans. So when John records here that Jesus had to go through Samaria, his needing to go through Samaria was not because there was no other way to get to Galilee. It was a choice he made that maybe even John didn't understand at the time when it was happening. And so they came to this town called Sychar. And so, but Jesus goes past the geographical barriers, the barriers that we would say we're not going there. You know, like we often write off the other side of the tracks or that neighborhood or that section. We have areas that we say, you know, if you're going to move somewhere, be aware of this. You don't want to do this. I was just mentioning to Ashley this morning, if they have to move to Virginia Beach, you know, down towards Demneck, I said, just make sure you ask when you move in there, you know, what's the jet noise like? Because there are some communities in Virginia Beach that are blessed with major jet noise a lot. And so you just want to check that out before you decide you're going to move into an area. So Jesus, in his love, in his pursuit, he takes what is a geographical barrier for the Jews, his people, and he just blasts past it. He just says, this is way too important. I don't care about this geographical barrier. I don't care that this is an area that we don't go to, that we must avoid. And so the first one is the geographical barrier. Number two, love pursues past social barriers. In verses 7 to 9, social barriers. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So obviously John's writing here his version of the gospel to people not familiar with Jewish custom. If he had intended this for a Jewish audience, he wouldn't have had to say that. They're like, well, duh. Of course Jews don't associate with Samaritans. We know that. So he's writing here and he's trying to include details, because remember, the other Gospels were written at, 30 years or so before that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the 60s area. John's writing at the end of the first century, much later, and so he recognizes there's going to be a Greek audience, there's going to be a non-Jewish audience reading this, and so he's filling in some of the details. So in verse 7, the Samaritan woman comes up. Now, he's just said it's about the sixth hour or noon. Now, automatically we can assume that this woman is coming to draw water when it is not the time to draw water. It's too hot. Everyone draws water early in the day and later in the evening when it's cooler. She's coming, obviously, to avoid contact with all the other women of the village who are there also drawing. This is their only water source for the village. And so she does not want to be there, because we'll find out later. And so she's coming, the only one who would be coming to the well at that hour of the day. It would be very exceptional for someone to make a trek with their water buckets in the middle of the heat of the day to get water. So Jesus is there, and he just says, will you give me a drink? But then I like this little verse, in parentheses in verse 8. He says, his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. They're in Samaria. None of his disciples had ever been to Samaria, I'm sure, because they were Jews. They don't go to Samaria. When Jesus announces to his disciples that we're on our way up to Galilee, but we're going to go not around on the east side of the Jordan, we're going to go on the west side. And we're going to go up through Samaria. And they're like, Samaria? And so on top of that, if that wasn't weird enough that they were there, Jesus sends them into the town of Sychar to buy food. They have to go in and associate with Samaritan shopkeepers to purchase food for the group. Not something they would have chosen on their own. But he just puts that in little parentheses, because, it's not really the main point of his story, but just to say why Jesus was all by himself when the lady came out to the well. So he asks her for a drink, and the Samaritan woman says, you're a Jew. Now, I don't know exactly what it was about Jesus that gave him away as a Jew. I don't know whether it's just physically she could tell that he wasn't, the way he dressed, his speech, but she immediately identified him as a Jew. She goes, you're a Jew, a man, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Now, that's all kinds of barriers right there. And she goes, you're asking me for a drink? And it's like, what is going on here? Plus, in the culture, she was aware that Jesus was aware that she was coming at noon for a reason. This isn't standard. This isn't when you go for water. So Jesus would already have understood that something was irregular, something wasn't on the up and up or whatever. And so this woman is coming all by herself at noon, and Jesus is asking her for a drink. And so he includes in here the last parenthesis in verse 9, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So it's not necessarily Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with each other. It's Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So the Jews consider themselves the pure line, and the Samaritans, well, they're the half-breeds. They're not really Jews anymore. And so they don't associate. So he's gone past social barriers here in his effort to bring his love. So he moves past it. And these are great things for us as well. Number three, he moves past religious barriers in verses 10 through 15. There are religious barriers here. And so in verses 10 through 15, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So when Jesus speaks to her in this fashion, immediately the religious barrier, "You're the Jew, I'm the Samaritan," and she thinks, well, so here you are, you're taking your first opportunity to really slam us as Samaritans, and you're saying you're better and you have more or better to offer than we do. And so she's a little upset about that. First of all, she says, "You don't have a bucket. The well is really deep, and so how are you going to get water to give me anyway?" And she might have had that kind of an attitude anyway, just with everything that she had to deal with. I'm sure the town people had exquisite ways of letting her know that she wasn't accepted. And so when Jesus says that everyone who drinks the water from this well that you're going to draw right now, they're going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. As a matter of fact, not only will they not get thirsty, but it's going to become a well of water springing up in them. And the woman finally says, "I want it. I want this water that you're offering me. I want this source of life that you're talking about." So, and her first response is, "So that I won't have to come back out here to this well to draw water. So I won't have to be faced with the ridicule of the town and separate myself from the society getting water from this well by myself." And so she was interested in what Jesus was saying, whatever it was he was offering her, that she would never have to thirst again. And then in four, he moves past, this love pursues past sin barriers. Verses 16 through 18. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." And so Jesus goes straight to the issue. When Jesus says, "You're right, you don't have a husband, but you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband," was Jesus saying that to condemn her? Was he trying to make her feel like all the villagers felt, like you're from the wrong side of the tracks, you're the scum of the earth, you shouldn't be here? No. He saw her coming. He knew this. He asks her for a drink. What's he really doing in asking her for a drink? He's engaging her in conversation. He's asking a standard type question. You know, if you're sitting on the well, by the well, you're thirsty, you have nothing to draw water with, and someone comes with buckets to draw water, the average person might say, you know, even though it's a stranger, said, "Will you give me a drink? Would you let me have a cup of water out of the bucket when you draw it?" And so he's asking a natural thing to draw her into conversation, because he wants to strike up this conversation, because he knows where he wants to go with this. And so he said, when he reveals to her this prophetic word, he speaks out You don't have a husband now. You've had five. The one you're with is not your husband. You've spoken clearly. He moves past the sin barrier. He moves past what is an offense in society in his day, much less in ours, I guess, but we knew certainly an offense then. He moves past it. His love pursues even when it's a woman who is not living the greatest lifestyle. And so instead of the love stopping there and going, oh, well, you don't really merit this. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. You weren't the one I wanted to talk to. Jesus deliberately goes there and wants her to understand that he is seeking her out. He wants this relationship with her, and he's willing to go not just into Samaria, not just talk to a Samaritan woman, not just engage her in conversation, but even look past her sin and saying, I've come to give you something that your sin can't stop. This sin barrier is not a barrier for me. And of course, isn't that the glory of salvation, the salvation story? Our sin is not a barrier that prevents us from coming to God, or from prevents his love from coming to us, more accurately. He comes, and even as his children, we disobey, and we walk away, and we do our own willful thing. Does our sin mess up God's plan of salvation? Nope. Never has, never will. Because God's plan of salvation is perfect. And so he accomplishes what he set out to accomplish. We just finished watching that series with Bill Jackson on Wednesday evenings, Nothing's Going to Stop It. And that verse from Isaiah 46:10 where he says, what I've accomplished, that will I do. And so God is about the work of pursuing us with his love, and he's going to keep it up. One poet says he's the hound of heaven. And he's just going to keep after us and keep after us and keep after us until he finds us. And so here's Jesus in the front, in the face of this woman who is a Samaritan and a woman living a lifestyle that is not exactly up to snuff. And he's pushing past that barrier as well and saying, call your husband. Then number five, he moves past historical barriers. Historical barriers. Verses 19 through 26. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, John adds, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Wow. He's very rarely has Jesus acknowledged that he is the Messiah, the Christ, up to this point. Most times when someone says it, he tells them to be quiet. Don't say anything. Don't tell anybody. Keep this quiet. But here, with this woman, he says, I speak to you, and I am the Messiah. That's his clearly as he could possibly say it. She could not possibly have misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. So here's this historical barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans. They have for centuries now been separated, not associated, developed their own societies, their own cultures, their own habits. And the center of religion, the center of worship for the Jews was, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. The center of worship for the Samaritans was at Mount Gerizim, there in Samaria. And so they had developed separate types of beliefs. And Jesus is speaking directly to her here. And when he says in verse 21, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem. And what Jesus is saying here is that the whole idea of worship is not going to be geographically centered. It's not on a mountain. It's not in a city. It's not in a church. It's not in a temple. You're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth from your hearts, because that's what the Father seeks for himself as worshipers. And so it's the heart that he's looking for, always. Man looks on the outward, God looks on the heart. God looks on the inside. And so what he's saying is, we can go through and have, they've been going through lots of ritual, lots of repetition, but Jesus said there's coming a time, and it has happened now, it already has happened, when the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship him from their hearts, not just out of religious rote, religious duty. Because they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Because God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit, be engaged in their hearts, not just the words, not just bowing heads and folding hands, not just showing up for church service, but worship him truly in their spirits, that their hearts, their lives are consumed with his worship, consumed with this love that has pursued them and won them and captivated them. That's what the Father is looking for. And so she says, well, I know the Messiah is going to come. He's going to explain all that to us when he comes. And then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Now, put yourself in the woman's position. Jesus has just given her a prophetic word that was painfully accurate. She understands he's a prophet. And now Jesus says, I who speak to you am the Messiah for whom you have been waiting all these centuries. All of a sudden, her looking back at what their history was and looking forward to someday when the Messiah is going to come. And then Jesus kind of takes the future and just whips it into the present in front of her and says, I am he. It's like, what do you do at that point? This person is making this claim that what you've been waiting for, your people have been waiting for, what you've heard about all your life, the groaning, the moaning, the prayers in that direction, oh, please come, please have mercy on us, please come to us. And then Jesus is standing right in front of her and he says, I am the one you're waiting for. So he's taken all the historical barriers between the religions and he's just, in one fell swoop, he's just annihilated them. And then the last verses, 27 to 42, he moves past kingdom barriers. This is the last section here. Just as he says this, the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. No kidding. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then leaving the water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. I mean, that's what they'd been doing, right? They'd gone into town to get something for lunch. But he said to them, verse 32, I have food to eat that you know not of. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? But they're saying that to each other, and Jesus understands what they're saying. So he says, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. God's love here in this story is pursuing even past the kingdom barriers that would say, God can't do that. That's not the plan. That isn't the way this is going to work out. Now, this is just one of the aspects of the plan God had put in place that the disciples didn't get. But when, and I, even as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, when Jesus is saying to them, open your eyes, look at the fields. As Jesus is saying this, I think the townspeople are coming out to the well. Jesus says, open your eyes and look. The fields are ripe even now unto harvest. And then when he says about the sower reaping and the one harvesting will be glad together, Jesus has just sown the word of life. He's about to reap souls into the kingdom because of their belief in him. So Jesus is even using the illustration. I think he sees a crowd of people coming out of the town. The well is outside of town. And so he sees them coming, and he just says, there they are. There's the field ripe under harvest right there. There are people waiting to know that the Messiah has come. We don't have to wait until the physical time of the harvest, not just like 4 months from now, but he said, it's ripe. There's a ripeness now for the harvest of eternal life. And here they come. And so many of the Samaritans in the town believed in him from the woman's testimony. And then after his 2 days with them, many more believed as well, not just because of what she said, but because they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who had come. So the illustration here in this story is this passionate love of God. But the funny thing is, and this is, the disciples didn't see it, and I said in the notes, you know, it's kind of his, you know, sleeper cell thing. It's just like it doesn't really look like it's happening. Has anyone ever seen a heron in the water with one leg up? Have you ever waited until the heron dove for a fish? Has anyone ever seen a heron dive for a fish? See, it does. It takes forever. Those things sit there. You think they're asleep. How they sleep on one leg, I have no clue. But nothing moves. I have waited and waited and waited. It's like, I just love once to see a heron go for a fish and see how fast it goes. Now, maybe while I've blinked, they've done it and I haven't noticed. But all I've ever seen is they're just like statues in the water. But are they doing nothing? Or are they really scanning? Are they waiting for the fish? Are they being deliberately still until the fish swims right up to their plate? See, the heron is actively waiting. They're very still because if there's any movement, the fish will move away. And they're not very good at running. And have you ever seen a heron fly? They're not very graceful in the sky either. They're kind of all flopsy-mopsy and legs hanging all over the place, and it's really not very pretty to watch. But they're expert at what they've been designed to do. And so they wait, and they wait, and they wait until that fish swims right up in front of them. And then, again, I have not yet seen it, but I'm hoping one day to actually see how they do it, how fast that is when they go grabbing for that fish, because I don't think the fish has a chance to get away. Jesus is doing the same thing. The disciples thought he was really not doing much to accomplish the goal of overthrowing Rome. And it seemed like Jesus was just kind of wasting his time. And so here's a situation where Jesus comes, chooses to go through Samaria, first of all, and then he sends them, makes them go into town and buy food from Samaritan vendors. And then they come out and he's talking to a Samaritan woman, and then he agrees to stay in the town for 2 days, and they're like, if there were any A-types among the disciples, I'm sure they're going, when are we ever going to get to Galilee? I mean, not that there was necessarily anything planned for Galilee, but it's just that Jesus, we're going to Galilee, and for some people, you say, we're going to Galilee. That means no stopping, no potty breaks, no lunch, we're going. So don't even think about asking. And the first person who says, are we there yet, is in trouble. You know, that's the way it is. So we know how that functions. So Jesus is taking this time, and so it's in his own way, Jesus came with a passionate love for mankind. John 3:16 says he came for God to love the world and he gave his only son. But why did Jesus come? Not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came with this message of love and grace, and he's doing it here in the most unbelievable circumstances. The disciples, these Jews, I don't know whether they were all even greatly religious Jews up until that point, but they certainly knew that everything Jesus was doing was violating everything they'd been taught in Sunday school. It's like, you can't do this. We can't go there. We can't stop here. We can't go into that town. You can't talk to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. And now we're going to take up residence here? Jesus, what are you doing? What is this all about anyway? We thought we had a job to do. And if they'd said that to him and he said, we're doing it, and they'd be like, you're kidding. But we're with Samaritans. This isn't what we've been called to do. So Jesus, by his example, he says, I want you, with the love I've invested in you as my children, we've become his ambassadors now. He says, I want you to, with my love, to go past geographical barriers. Just think of a place you don't want to go, you know? And God wants you to go past that. Just move that out of the way and go. Don't make it a barrier. He wants to move past social barriers. Go into social areas, socioeconomic areas maybe, where we would choose not to go. He says, take my love past those barriers, past religious barriers. Don't get so hung up on what the name is on the church or what people say they are and what they do and where they go. Past religious barriers with God's love. You know, and I think for us, maybe one of our challenges today past the religious barriers is speaking to Muslims and encouraging them and going after them and saying, you know, I mean, is it possible that God loves them? You know, I don't think we're all convinced, but, you know, there is a great love that God has for all his children. And even though there's historical barriers to be overcome and there's sin barriers and kingdom barriers, the understanding of how God is going to accomplish his purposes, God wants us to take his love and he wants us to go out with what he's given us. Not understanding maybe that we do need to be somewhat like the heron to wait for the right time, but as Keith already mentioned this morning too about Robbie Dawkins and his illustration of the electronic doors at a mall that open. And how do they open? You come up close enough and the doors automatically open. But if you stand back 20 feet waiting for them to open so you can go in, you're going to wait a long time. And so we have to move up, and as we get close, that's when things open up. That's when we understand what we're to do. And so it's just being obedient. It's just going and doing, like Kimball being willing to just say, I feel like I need to be teaching Sunday school to these young men and these boys. And so just faithfully doing that because he felt like that was something he could offer, and not saying, well, I know as a result of my teaching Sunday school that there are going to be millions of people coming to the Lord. I don't think he would have ever thought that or could have ever even believed that if someone had told him in advance. So that's what God's purpose is for us. So as we see Jesus doing this, it's also his example to us. Everything he did was an example. Jesus came extremely purposefully. He knew exactly what he wanted to do. He wasted no time. All the time he spent with his disciples, going to dinners, going to weddings, going to parties. It was all on purpose. It was all to build a relationship and recruit these intimate allies into his work so that the work we would do would be done through love. So as we move up to Easter, we're going to see more and more of Jesus doing this. And so next week we'll look at someone that Jesus knew. His name was Lazarus. And we'll see God's love pursuing in an even more powerful and intimate way. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, as we've just chosen to do through the whole Lenten season, let's come with a spirit of celebration that God has pursued us past all of these barriers. Instead of someone being not wanting to go there, not wanting to talk, not wanting to speak, not wanting to involve themselves, following Jesus' example, we understand that he's done that for us. And he's brought us into this place where we are part of the beloved because of the sacrifice he chose to make for us. And so, again, this is not a meal, this is not a celebration we have which is mournful and sad. It is one that is understanding Christ's death, and as we break the bread, the symbol of his broken body on the cross, and the cup, the symbol of his shed blood, those are serious things, and that shows the lengths to which Jesus was willing to go to pursue us and to grab us away, snatch us away from the grip of sin. But it's also a great celebration that he did it, that he gives us life today. And this is a refresher. This is a reminder again today as we approach Easter that Jesus has done it, and he's called us back to remind ourselves, to remind us of what he did, to remind us that it's still happening, that he's still doing it, that he's still pursuing, not just us, but pursuing others through us. And this is an exciting thing. So, Father, we're grateful for you, the power of your word. Thank you for John's faithfulness, even in his old age, to write down this account of the gospel for us. The only one who records for us this story of your meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. We're grateful to have that story and to know that you did it for her, you'll do it for us. And what you've done for us, you'll do for others through us. So we bless you for this meal. Thank you for your invitation to come and to know you and to know of your love for us. So we bless you, Father, now in Jesus' name. Amen. so challenged in these days with these teachings that we had that Friday night I decided I better practice what I preach. And so Sue and I were at a restaurant, and our waitress was obviously in severe pain, and her face was all red. You could tell she was holding her back. And so she kept serving and doing all that. And I said, well, we just need to tell her we'll pray for her. And so she came with the bill, so I just asked her what had happened to her back. So she apologized that she was being slow. And I said, no. I said, it's just obvious that you're in a lot of pain. She goes, I don't know what it was. Before I came to work today, my back just started spasming, and it's really been terrible. And they didn't have anyone to replace me, so I had to come in. And she said, but they're going to let me go home early. And I said, well, we'd be happy to pray with you and pray for your healing. And she looked a little taken aback by that. And she says, well, not right now, but when you go home, if you want to pray for me, I'd really appreciate that. So that's what we did. But just, you know, the idea of being willing, you know, following those promptings, being out there, being bolder than we've been up to this point, and pushing past some barriers maybe that we've seen, and we'll find God's faithfulness in it. So as we go this morning, if you're still in a situation of not knowing whether God loves you in that kind of a way, that God has pushed past barriers, just know that He has and wants to. And so this would be a great opportunity for you as well to receive prayer, to just solidify that relationship, make that decision to accept His love and get washed by His love and be accepted and brought into the Beloved. And so we'd love to pray with you this morning if that's your situation. Or as a believer and you're just not really sure whether you've been aware of God's pursuing you and would just like to get confirmation that He is definitely doing that, we'd love to pray with you this morning as well. So I'll close, and then we'll take time for prayer for anyone who wants to come up. And God is going to accomplish His purposes. That's the promise. So Father, as we go from this place today in celebration of Your goodness and Your faithfulness, the life You offer us, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that You're calling us moment by moment. You're speaking new things to us. And so as You call us into new life for the first time, or back to an understanding of the new life that is in us, we bless You for not giving up on us, not just deciding that we're too much of a nuisance to deal with, but You love us, and every time You think of us, every time You see us, Your heart is gladdened. You don't see us as a mistake. And so I thank You, Father, for Your forever welcome, Your open arms. We bless You for this day. We bless You for the life You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.